We began this series of studies in the book of Esther by asking the question, who is in control? Who is in control? To begin with, it looked very much like King Ahasuerus was the man calling all the shots. After all, chapter 1 opens with a feast where Ahasuerus is showing off all of his glory and all of his majesty. It's only when Queen Vashti, his wife, refuses an invitation that things are spoilt for him. But even there, we see his power, as soon as she refuses him, she's gone, just at his word. Ahasuerus, at times, looks like he's in control. And yet, as we continue reading, we find that King Ahasuerus couldn't seem to make up his mind about anything, really. Every decision he made was at the advice of counselors. He wasn't really in control. And as the story unfolded, it at times looked like Haman the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews, was in charge. A man who had advanced his career so much that he could say that he was higher than all other officials in the kingdom, and he even wore the king's signet ring in which he was able to make orders with the king's authority. And yet, in the end, he's charged with treachery and hanged on the gallows that he had set up for someone else. He wasn't in control. Today, as we bring our series to a close, the answer to that question is, or at least it should be, very clear to us about who is in control. The Lord our God, is in control. Through his invisible but very real providence, he has been working all things out to bring us to chapter 9 and 10, the securing of total victory for his people. And so let's see how this story ends as we notice two things in particular. Firstly, notice that the story of Esther ends with a fight. I forgot I'm actually the one operating the PowerPoint. It begins with a fight. A fight. The 6th of June 1944 will always be remembered as a turning point for the Allied forces in World War II. For a long time, Nazi Germany dominated the war in various ways, occupying France, controlling much of the coast. And yet the tide literally began to turn when first the US entered the war and after their attack by Japan. And then on June the 6th, the Allies launched an invasion on the beaches of Normandy, leading them to victory over the next year. It'd been a stormy day that day, leading the Nazis to believe that an invasion coming from the UK would never take place on that day. And also, due to the storm, the ships carrying 156,000 troops were approaching. They were unable to see the ships carrying 156,000 troops that were heading for the French coast. It was a turning point. Fortune had been reversed. Things had been turned on its head from that moment for Nazi Germany. In the same way, we read about a day that would be remembered as a turning point for the Jewish people. A day when all things were reversed. How did it happen? Well, there was at least two reversals that we see. We see first that God reversed the enemy's plans. We've already thought about this over recent weeks, but let's think about it again here. In chapter 9, verse 1, we're reminded again of Haman's edict. This is an edict that had determined that the Jews would be destroyed on the 13th day of Adar. And even more worryingly, this law, this edict, was a law of the Medes and the Persians. And we all know what that means. It could not be changed. It could not be scrubbed out. It couldn't be nullified even by King Ahasuerus. However, as we saw last time, the way round this was to publish a new edict which would counter the previous one. And this new edict, published now by Mordecai with Haman being dead, allowed the Jews to defend themselves on that day from anyone, man, woman, or child, who sought to hurt them and to destroy them, just as Haman had done. Because we mustn't think that just because Haman had died, that they still didn't have enemies, that they had no more enemies, that there weren't those who were hoping to use that his previous edict as a way of killing those that they hated. But no, Mordecai's edict was in place at the king's command. The day was approaching, a day when the plan would be reversed. But then we see in verse 2 to 16, we see that God reversed not only the enemy's plan, but the enemy's power. The question still remained as to whether the Jews would be able to overcome their enemies on that day. Okay, so they've got an edict. They've got permission to take up arms. They've got permission to defend themselves. But are they strong enough? Will there be more enemies than they can handle? It's a very real question, isn't it? Well, first we read that in the citadel of Susa, on the 13th of Adar, the Jews were attacked. But remarkably, it was not them who were killed and hurt. In fact, no casualties recorded. No Jew is recorded to have died. Instead, in Susa alone, 500 men were killed. And in addition to those 500 men, 10 others were killed, who were the living sons of Haman. Now, when the king hears this, he's quite astonished. The Jewish people, who would no doubt have been in the minority, have overpowered their enemies. And he does the calculations. He thinks, well, if in one citadel 500 have been killed, what about the other 127 provinces? What has happened in the other citadels? What has happened in the other towns and the villages where I haven't heard reports? Well, the answer is quickly given. Verse 16, 75,000 men are killed across the provinces. Now remember, we might look at these numbers and we see this as yet another example of men doing violent things, of mass deaths. And it's uncomfortable reading. Well, the reality is that this was defensive. This was defensive in that they were only to attack and kill those who were attacking them, not people who had, for fear of the Jews, claimed to be with them, as we saw in chapter 8. This was purely defensive, and this wasn't a pretend defense. This was real defense. And notice also that we have no information about women and children. The edict allowed them to fight back and kill women and children who tried to hurt them. But there's no women or children recorded. They have only killed the men who tried to attack them. And notice also that though they were allowed to take plunder, did you hear the repeated verse, the repeated phrase? They didn't lay a hand on the plunder. I think here what the narrator is seeking to do is to show the moral superiority at this point of the Jews compared to their enemies. They are not acting like their enemies are acting. They are not in it for profit as Haman was, remember? Haman had hoped that he would be able to give the king a handsome gift using the Hebrews' plunder. But here they do not lay a hand on the plunder. This is defensive. They don't profit from this. They don't gain from this, except for being able to live another day. Well, you say, what about when Esther given the permission to go another day? Well, again, I'd say that is clearly defensive. That what you, some people may criticize Esther when Ahasuerus asks, "What is your request?" She says, "Give us another day in the citadel of Susa to enact this edict. And could you please also take the bodies of Haman's sons and hang them on the gallows?" And we go, "Whoa, we don't like that." That's very old style, isn't it? That's brutal. It's aggressive. But what is she doing? She clearly has more information than we do, because again, the original edict was defense. It was defense. So that means that she knew that they would be attacked on the second day also. And so please give us permission within the law, not acting outside of your law, the law of the Medes and Persians, as presumably those who were seeking to harm the Jews were. Let us be able to defend ourselves on another day too. And if there are those who are planning to attack us, would you mind, and you know, it's with modern sensibilities, would you please put the bodies of Haman up so that they can see what happens when we get attacked? It's not very pleasant, but I would submit to you that it would be effective in that time and culture. Now, this was a purely defensive manoeuvre on behalf of Esther and Mordecai and the Jews. Well, secondly, then, we notice that the story of Esther not only ends with a fight, it ends with a feast. It ends with a feast. Have you ever noticed in the Bible that the themes of feasts is quite a strong theme? In fact, the theme of Esther, the feast is a strong theme in the book of Esther, isn't it? It opens and it closes with a feast. Esther, when she flatters the king and exposes Haman the enemy, she does so at where? A feast. And then we think of the rest of the Bible. And it begins with what? It does begin with a feast. Did you notice this? God said to Adam and Eve, "You may eat of any tree that's in the garden except for the ones in the middle of the garden." That sounds like a feast to me. Everything goes wrong. Where? At a feast. Here is a serpent. Did God really say, "You shall be like God, take the fruit"? Eve takes the fruit and she eats it. And beside her, she gives to her husband. And he eats. Sounds like a dinner party to me. Three, not two. Eating together. Well, one isn't eating, but two others are. Sounds like a feast. We see the people of Israel when they're led out of slavery in Egypt. And they covenant to be God's people, and God covenants to be their God. They are given what to do every year? A feast. In fact, that's not quite right. Several feasts. Several feasts throughout the year, that they might remember their God and give thanks to their God for the salvation that he has achieved in them. Feasts that would be a perpetual reminder. You can read about them in the book of Leviticus in great detail. And then in the New Testament, the church is given a feast. Okay, it doesn't look quite like a feast to us today, but it is a feast. I do wonder sometimes if we should go a little bit more New Testament and have a lunch with the communion done there, just as they did in Corinth. But I'll I won't rock the boat. But there they were. They had a feast. The church was given a feast to remember the body and the blood of Christ through the bread and the wine. And then the Bible closes with what?
A feast.
The wedding supper of the Lamb. It should be no surprise to us that after the fight in Esther, there is a feast. But what does it mean? What was this feast all about? Well, it was firstly a feast of celebration. Verse 17 to 25 in chapter 9. The battle's won. And so after the battle comes what? Rest. Rest. Another important Bible theme. Rest after a long year of sorrow and concern. Remember how they fasted over this issue since Mordecai had put it in place. Remember how they wore sackcloth and ashes. Remember the grief that they expressed because their extermination was imminent. But it's not just rest that they get, and how good that rest would have been. But as they rest, they are free to rejoice and celebrate the salvation that they've experienced. See, what a joy to know your enemies are no more there. They have no more power over you. And the feast is the center of their celebration. It's the center of their rest. And it's a celebration that includes giving gifts to one another. One commentator says that it was that the giving of gifts actually promotes even more joy at this moment. And initially, it's a feast that was spontaneous. It's a spontaneous response to the victory that has been secured for them, but very quickly it becomes an institution. Mordecai publishes another edict, verses 24 to 25, telling them that the feast should be celebrated every year. Why? For Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast lots, to crush and to destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. This is a joy that celebrates God's victory for his people. And though God isn't mentioned, you see why Mordecai is putting this into law, don't you? Because this is a feast that is being presented to its readers as though it not as Torah, though it wasn't given at Sinai. So this is something that they're trying to put into the Jewish calendar and have accepted by the Jewish people, despite it not being one of the original feasts, such as the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Passover, and etc. So Mordecai and Esther have made the point that this is something we should do because this is we've experienced a deliverance from God in the similar way to how forebearers our ancestors before us experienced deliverance from slavery in Egypt. And not only slavery in Egypt, but sure death in Egypt. And so, yes, they're very much celebrating the way God would deliver them. And it's a feast that the Jews even today celebrate. It's a feast that extends over 2 days. But as when it was first given, you'll notice that it was on that the Jews outside of Susa celebrated on the 14th day of Adar, and then the Jews inside Susa celebrated on the 15th day, simply because they had an extra day of fighting. So today the Jews celebrate it in a similar way, that those outside of Jerusalem celebrate the Feast of Purim on the 13th day, and on the 14th day, and on the 15th day, the Jews in Jerusalem celebrate the Feast of Purim. But it was also not only a feast of celebration, it was a feast of commemoration. Verses 26 to chapter 10, verse 3. Because in addition to Mordecai's edict, Esther herself writes an edict concerning the Feast of Purim. Now, Mordecai, his main focus was on celebration. Esther's main focus is on commemoration. She dictates that there should be fasting, just as the Jews had fasted when Haman's edict had been published, remembering the danger and the grief and the sorrow that the Jews had felt. Esther also added that the gifts, the food parcels that they had sent to friends and family, should not only extend to friends and families, but gifts should also be given to the poor, reminding them that they too were poor and vulnerable when they were under Haman's edict. It's a memorial for them, remembering that they had been helpless, but now they have been saved. So a celebration and yet a commemoration too. So what does this mean for us? What does this mean for us? Well, there are two primary lessons I want us to learn. Firstly, this teaches us that we are now the church militant. We, right now, are the church militant. It's an old-fashioned word. It's a word that has gone out of use in many church circles, the word militant. But it is an important word. The Apostle Paul reminds us that we are in a fight spiritually. We are in a fight, not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual powers and principalities. That our enemy, the devil, rages against us, despite having been defeated at the cross when Jesus suffered, bled, and died for our sins. And like the Hebrews, today is the day to fight. Today is the day to take up the spiritual armor and the spiritual weapons that God has given to his people, that we would not succumb to the temptations of the evil one, that we would not be wounded by his assaults on us, but that we would take the shield of faith and the sword of truth and we would wield it against him. How do we do this? Well, we need to have faith, number one, but also we need to be using the message of the gospel. The Satan hates it, by the way, when Christians take up the gospel. Because what is the gospel doing? When the gospel is preached and sinners are saved, ground is taken from the kingdom of darkness. And you will notice at the end of Esther in chapter 10, which are quite difficult verses, hence why I haven't spent much time in them. In those verses in chapter 10, King Ahasuerus, is he in a better position or about a worse position? He's in a better position. His kingdom is doing good. His kingdom has actually doing well. He sets up a tax, and do you notice where his kingdom stretches to? And the language is deliberate on the land and the coastlands of the sea. And the kingdom of God is to spread and to stretch to the land and the coastlands of the sea, to all places, everywhere. And when we take up the gospel against the spiritual powers, we are taking ground for the kingdom of God. So, simple question. How is your fight going against the evil one? How is your fight going? And have you left your post as though war is over? Until the Lord Jesus Christ returns, we are to be the church militant, the church on mission, the church in a fight. Sometimes I wonder whether Christians realize that they're in a fight. Sometimes I think Christians think we're on a cruise ship. We just relax, do nothing, let others worry about it. There's no real dangers. We've been saved. Hallelujah. We can just coast through the rest of our lives to heaven. And the reality is we are in a war. We are in a war. To be careful, to diligently, to carefully be faithful to our Christian duties, to be accessing the means of grace. And what are the means of grace? Come on, shout out some of the means of grace. And let me just explain what the means of grace are. The means is equipping, is to receive, it's the way we receive grace. It's the way we access grace. It's the way that we the means of grace are very simply the food that we need to carry on as Christians, to live healthy Christian lives. So give me some of the means of grace. We haven't heard about means of grace for a very long time. Oh, one at a time, please. Be polite. Bible reading, scripture. And by the way, not just Bible reading. Do you know the Bible doesn't actually talk about Bible reading? The Bible talks about meditation. The Bible talks about having the Word of God and hiding it in our hearts. The Bible talks about, it's not about how much you read, it's about how deep you read. It's about how much you take in, how you dwell on it, so that it might change the way we live. Not just reading it, thank you, close, go, forget. Read it, dwell in it, mull it over, chew it. That's literally what meditating is, chewing. Play it over and over in your head each day. Scripture, yeah. Any other means of grace? Prayer. Acts. That's why you're a former elder. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. Adoration, prayer. To come before God's throne of grace. To pray for His help. We have nothing. We're insufficient for these things. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Lead us not into temptation. Forgive us for our sins. This is what we need each day. Any other ones? Sorry, what was others were thrown out? Fellowship. We need one another. We need one another to stir each other up to good works. Are we coming to church just to listen to the guy at the front go on a bit? Or are we actually coming to have fellowship with one another? Because who knows, we might actually encourage one another and stir one another up to love and good works. Oh, I know I'm singing to the choir. If you've come to a second service today, but really, what a wonderful thing that we come to church and we gather together with people who are like-minded, who have similar stories of how God has changed our lives and saved us, and we're able to fellowship with one another. And yet we do have those genuine times, even the best churchgoer, the most faithful churchgoer, has these times when we just feel like maybe we shouldn't today. I just don't feel it today. It's not very, just I'm just a bit weary. And actually, that's a time when we should most go to church, because it might just be that someone comes and encourages us. Any other suggestions of a means of grace? We've got Bible reading, we've got prayer, we've got fellowship. Singing is part of it, isn't it? Singing hymns, and we do that privately and we do that publicly. Do you do that privately?
Without
that. Do it privately, or as privately as you can, with other people sometimes in the house or your neighbours, but you can sing those hymns. Something comes to mind. If you haven't got a hymn book and you want to try that, take one away. We've got plenty. So I mean, this is all part of Bible reading, isn't it? That's part of Bible reading. Not explicitly a means of grace, but dwelling on the word of God. Dwelling on the word of God, absolutely. Graham, did you say something? No, you didn't. Okay. Evangelism, works of service. Works of service. Serving others. Serving Christ in whatever way he has gifted us. Suffering, yeah, we're just going through things that help us in our Christian life now, aren't we, really? But these are helpful, they're helpful, but I'm going to have to draw this to a close. All of these things are very helpful to us, but we're in a fight and we need them. We need to be reminded of them. Church, we need to be passive Christians, complacent Christians, but with God's help and motivated and moved by his grace, filled with his spirit, taking the fight to the evil one, to the world, through the gospel, through living Christian lives that speak of Christ, that lead others to Christ. But secondly, we are not only the church militant, we are the church we will be the church triumphant. Because after the fight comes a feast. After the battle comes rest. After sorrow comes joy. And be it under no doubt that the church's battle will end in victory when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and brings with him his Father's kingdom. And on that day, everyone who has trusted, who has called on the name of Jesus Christ, will have rest. Have peace from our enemies. Sin, Satan, and death will be things of the past. There will be no more. And we will gather around the table of the Lamb and remember all of our salvation was all of his work. And we'll praise him, the man, Jesus Christ, the greater than Mordecai, the one who will sit on the throne forever, and we will praise him because he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. Are you looking forward to that day? Or have you forgotten who's really in control? God's in control. His name be praised now and always. Amen.